We do go to our sermon time and into the scriptures. I wonder if you would allow me to lead us in prayer one more time. So let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening and we want to thank you for the moment that is ours to be still before you. To thank you for the blessing, as Sean has already said, that you have given us your word. It truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. But also, Lord, we're mindful that as we come humbly yet boldly before your throne of grace, we want to thank you for who you are. You are the only true and living God. Amen. There is none other beside you. And you have lovingly reached out to us, and you have made a way for our greatest need to be met, the forgiveness of our sin. And you have promised that if we were to believe in that finished work that you accomplished on the cross and call upon you, we will be saved to the uttermost. And so as we are humbled before you this evening, we want to thank you for loving us despite who we are. And we want to thank you for your patience and kindness toward us. But we also want to thank you that you give to us blessing when we don't even ask for it, and certainly when we don't even deserve it. So I want to give you thanks, Lord, for the traveling and journey mercies that you've given to Pastor Herman as he has made his way from Namibia down back into the Cape, and I pray that you would already be preparing his path for tomorrow as he goes back. May you go before him and make straight his path and provide for him that safety that I know he and his family have petitioned of you for. And I pray with a godly jealousy that you would be pleased to intercede for him, that he would remain in the flesh, for it is profitable for us. We also want to thank you for asking that you would undertake for his family in his absence, keeping them safe physically, emotionally, and above all, spiritually. In like manner, Lord, I want to thank you for Pastor Mark Christopher, and pray that you would be pleased, if it is in your will, to touch, heal, and restore him back to good health. Thank you for the surgeons that have already been in attendance to him. But may you be the one who now brings about that healing, that deliverance from pain and discomfort, and that you would touch him now that he could be restored to good health. I pray that you would give to Debbie strength as she stands by her husband, and ask, Lord, your continued blessing and protection upon them both. In like manner, Lord, I thank you for being able to pray for Bully Pino, asking that you would undertake for him as he meets alongside his wife with the surgeons tomorrow. And may you be the one that gives wisdom, skill, knowledge, and understanding to the surgeons as they deliberate and contemplate what best procedure to undertake, given that he also is in need of your deliverance, your comfort from pain and discomfort. And I pray that you would help both he and Elaine to remain steadfast and immovable, always abounding about in the faith, the hope, the love, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But also, Lord, we want to thank you that you've invited us to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. And I am mindful, Lord, that there are some of us who have family that are in far-flung places. And whilst we can't see them, thank you that your eye is upon them even at this very moment, and your ear open to their cry. If I could be so bold, Lord, to ask that you would grant to them patience, kindness, mercy, long-suffering that you have given to me in such measure. And I would ask, Lord, for those of us in our local church family here who are even about to travel, not only as Pastor Herman is, but even others like Do De Jong, may you intercede for him as he journeys up to Johannesburg, and thank you for the blessing that he would be able to meet with his own parents and spend some time with family. But again, that you would undertake for Lianki and their daughters in his absence. So too, Lord, do I ask that you would undertake for those in the workplace who are seeking a good, a gainful, and meaningful employment. And I therefore thank you for being able to continue to pray for Guy and Sue Morrison, for Rian and Jean Siliers, for Ward and Millie Westerly, for Falk and Deborah Harferung. and that you would also undertake for Roger and Susan, especially, Lord, given the opportunity that Roger might have to be able to earn a meager income to complement and supplement his pension. But Lord, we want to thank you that there is no trial, there is no testing which we will not be able to endure. And we want to thank you that with each testing, with each trial, you provide a way of escape for us that we would be able to undertake it. Not that we would be delivered out of the trial, but that we would be carried through the trial, and that we would come forth a little bit more like Jesus Christ at the end of it. And so as we now take time to listen to you from your word, I want to thank you for reaching out and touching these people, my heart as well, and saving us to the uttermost. But if there be one in our midst who does not know you, I pray that this would be an opportunity for them to come, just as an ancient man called Nicodemus did, and trust in you through faith, by grace, in belief. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, I invite you, as I have asked, please come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. Let me read it for us. John chapter 3, verse 1 through to verse 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now, as we arrive at John chapter 3 in this gospel, I want to point out something to us. John chapter 3 is often seen by preachers as being a standalone. It doesn't seem to fit with what we have already encountered in John chapter 1 and John chapter 2. But actually, it does. It flows so well with what we've already encountered. You see, what we've already seen in the first two chapters is John is taking some incremental steps. He's taking some precision steps into leading his believer into leading his readers of his gospel to that pinnacle reason as to why he actually penned the Gospel of John. And if you want to know what the reason was that God moved in John's heart to pen the Gospel of John, you find that answer to that question, why did John write this? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. "Therefore,
many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, that's the pinnacle reason for John writing this gospel. And in John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, John has taken some very deliberate but very incremental steps of leading people to believe in Jesus Christ. And that began, if you might remember, but perhaps you don't, let me remind you, it began with a profound theology of who Jesus Christ is. If you look at verse 1 of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you look down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, that's a profound theology. Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, and God distinct, who comes and lives amongst men. And that's a profound theology that begins to put us onto this road of understanding who Jesus is so that we can believe in him. And that testimony, that profound theology, is followed up in John chapter 1 and in John chapter 2 with a chorus of testimonies. John the Baptizer is that first one that we hear giving a chorus of testimony to who Jesus is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And remember, John the Baptizer was that last Old Testament prophet. And he's unique among all the Old Testament prophets. All the Old Testament prophets were giving the message, prepare yourself, the Messiah's coming. John the Baptizer is the only Old Testament prophet who says, prepare yourself, the Messiah has come, and there he is, Jesus of Nazareth, God, the Savior of man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then there were others that join in that chorus of belief. Others like the disciples of John the Baptizer, people like Andrew and John himself. And Andrew goes off and he finds Peter, and he goes off and he finds Philip, and Philip goes off and finds Nathanael. And Nathanael comes as well as Philip, and they get changed. They get given new names for a start. Jesus sees Peter and says, from now on, you're going to be called, you're not Simon anymore, you're Peter, the rock. But in chapter 2, at the end, we see a transforming power of Jesus Christ, where he takes water and turns it into wine. A wonderful illustration of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus touches the ordinary, it becomes the extraordinary. When he touches the heart and life of a person, it's a fantastic transformation that takes place. But then just at the end of chapter 2, we have a very disturbing truth given us. John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. Now when he, Jesus Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, I spent some time with a very difficult message for us to hear last week, because here's what that summary statement is. There were many people believing in Jesus, but it was an incomplete faith. And Jesus, on his part, was not believing in them. You see, that word entrusting and the word believing, believed in verse 23 and the word entrusting in verse 24, those are the same Greek words, pisteo, which means believe. So whilst people were believing in Jesus with an incomplete faith, not a full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself was not believing in them. Why? He knew their faith was not a saving faith. And that leads us into, wonderfully, the example of Nicodemus. You see, when I say to us that chapter 3 ties in with those incremental steps of belief in Jesus Christ, we understand something as we come into John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Now remember, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, and he knows Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him by night. But you want to know something? As we see the narrative of Nicodemus interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 4, we also get to see a woman by a well in Samaria interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two people, Nicodemus in chapter 3 and the woman at the well in Samaria in chapter 4, they wonderfully illustrate the fact that Jesus knows what's in the heart of every man. You see, the woman at the well in Samaria, what she tried to hide, Jesus knew without anyone telling him. And he brought it right out into the open, because he knows what is in the life and in the heart of every single person. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, which I've read for us in the first 15 verses of John chapter 3, we find a similar thing. Jesus knows all about Nicodemus' spiritual vanity. He knows all about Nicodemus' spiritual pride, all about Nicodemus' spiritual ignorance, and all about Nicodemus' most desperate need to be born again. And Jesus ignores Nicodemus' initial concern. And what do you think that was? There's a clue for us in verse 1 and 2. Nicodemus comes and he's wanting to curry favor with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a leader of the Jews, and he's also a member of the Sanhedrin, and I'll show us how that is a truth in just a short while. But here we find him in verses 1 and 2. He's trying to curry favor with this one clearly sent from God. But Jesus sidesteps all of the accolades that Nicodemus wants to place on Jesus, and he goes straight to the problem, because he knew the heart of Nicodemus, and he didn't need anyone to tell him either. Mark it well. It's the same for you and I. Now again, if we're going to have to understand correctly about Nicodemus and his interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask that you just give me a little while to give you some background into Nicodemus, because when I do, it'll make things a little bit more clearer for us. Firstly, let me point out to us, Nicodemus was a member of the spiritual elite. He was a Pharisee. You look at that in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. But let me just hone in on Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious sect of Judaism in the time of Jesus Christ. Not very many in number, relatively speaking, but extremely influential in setting the tone for and maintaining the spiritual morality amongst the Jewish people. We get to understand that you could say the Pharisees were the ones who dictated the spiritual conduct and the morality of the entire Jewish nation. But secondly, let me point out to us, not only was Nicodemus a member of this elite spiritual part of Judaism, the Pharisees, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That truth is borne out in a statement that he is a ruler of the Jews. Now, who are the Sanhedrin? Because as we come to see at the end of verse 1, he's a ruler of the Jews, which is a reference to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin comprised a number of 70 men who were between the ages of 30 and 55. They were given the rulership under the auspices and under the control of Rome to oversee all of the religious and cultural affairs of the Jewish people. Now, we know that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin for sure. How come? Put your finger here. Turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 7, verse 50. But let me start reading for us in verse 45. John chapter 7, verse 50, but I'm going to start reading in verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They were meant to bring someone before the Pharisees that they could question him, the person being Jesus Christ. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees, those who were part of the Sanhedrin, then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? One of the rulers or Pharisees, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." Now look what Nicodemus says in verse 50. "Nicodemus, he who came to him," Jesus Christ, "before, being one of them," being one of the rulers, one of the Sanhedrin, "said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his home." But you know what? We actually meet Nicodemus one more time. We meet him in John chapter 19. When he helps bury the Lord Jesus Christ after Jesus' death on the cross, he assists Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I think it's safe to say that by chapter 19, Nicodemus is a saved, born-again believer. But mark it well. Back in John chapter 3, and I invite you to come back here with me, John chapter 3, mark it well, on the that Nicodemus comes to speak with Jesus, he is unsaved and Jesus knows it. So, I've set for us who Nicodemus is. Let me now share with us Nicodemus's theology, because that's where the problem sits. When you look at verse 1 and 2, it gives us the background to who Nicodemus is. And we get to understand why Jesus goes straight into the heart matter in verse 3. You see, because Nicodemus was a Pharisee, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, because he comes to him by night, and don't think too much more of that. He just wanted an uninterrupted time with Jesus Christ, and that would have been the best time. And so as he comes to him by night, we have to understand, with him being a Pharisee and him being a member of the Sanhedrin, what was his view of salvation? How did Nicodemus think that he was right with God? Well, he and every other Jew rested in the fact that salvation was by birth. He would have agreed with Jesus on that. It's by birth, but not the spiritual birth. He would have been thinking of, I am right with God because I have been born into the Jewish nation. Nicodemus's view of salvation, that he was right with God, was based on his birthright. He was a Jew in the lineage of Abraham, a person within God's very own chosen people. And so, he was by birth, in Nicodemus's mind, absolutely in a right standing with God. Add to that, though, Nicodemus wasn't just confident of his salvation through his physical birth into the Jewish nation, he was also confident of that his salvation was unshakable. Why? As a Pharisee, he would have kept all of the ceremonial, all of the traditional laws of the Judaic faith. Jesus, because he knows what is in the heart of every single person, he knew of Nicodemus's spiritual vanity, spiritual pride, spiritual ignorance, and his desperate need to be born again. And as a result, Jesus Christ shines his glorious light into the dark heart that encompasses and engulfs Nicodemus. But you know what's very fascinating for me as I look at this interaction of Nicodemus with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's this. Nicodemus is able to step over a time gap of some 2,000 years from his day into our day, because he would be just like so many people whom you and I rub shoulders with. In fact, if you disrobed Nicodemus on the night that he met with Jesus and put him in a jacket and put him in a tie with a springbok tie pin and put him into our day, he would fit right in. He would come saying, "I'm right with God. I go to the right church. I have the right Bible. I have the right traditions. I've been born into a family that goes to a good Bible-believing church. That has to count for something, surely." Can you see the problem with that? We are surrounded by people who are convinced they are Christian. I was one of them. In 1987, I was convinced that I was a Christian, until for the very first time, I heard the gospel preached, and I was alarmed. In fact, I was furious. How could someone accuse me of being a sinner? They don't even know me. How can Pastor Dave Rudolph stand behind the pulpit and say, "You're all sinners, and you're in need of turning and saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ"? See, we're surrounded by people who are convinced they are Christian, convinced like I was, because they see that, well, I was christened as an infant. I was convinced I was a Christian because I had gone through confirmation classes of the Presbyterian Church. I was convinced that I was a Christian because every time I was enrolled in school by my parents, they would write in on my enrollment form, "Religion, Presbyterian." The only time we went to church was if someone was getting married or if someone had died. And the only other time was on Christmas Eve in the farming community of Udzi, just outside of Umtali, and we would have a interdenominational Christmas carol service. So at best, I was in church three times a year, and I considered myself Christian. But worse still, there are people who we rub shoulders with who are convinced they are Christian because when they were children, mom and dad faithfully went to a good Bible-believing church, a church like ours. And they came to hear all of the right answers to all of the questions in Sunday school. And they came to think, "All right, I'm going to be able to answer these questions. I've got to be right with God. I'm in the right church." You see, even though they themselves have now grown into adults, they still believe they are right with God. After all, we were born into the right family. That's got to count for something. We carry the right Bible under our arm. That's got to count for something. You see, here's the thing. Nicodemus believed salvation was by birth, and Jesus Christ agrees with him, but Jesus has another birth in mind. One that truly brings salvation, a spiritual birth. And Jesus is about to burst the spiritual vanity bubble of Nicodemus. And he does that with his word, that sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. But let me now lead us through this narrative, making comment as we go. Let's first deal with Nicodemus and his evaluation of Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, okay, we understand that's the spiritual elite, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That means he was in the he was a member of the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night. Nothing very special in that. He just needed some time with him. But here's what's interesting. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He epitomizes what Jesus has just, what John has told us Jesus perceived at the end of chapter 2. Jesus knows the heart of all men. Nicodemus comes along. It's in his interests. He's one of the leaders of the nation of Israel. He's a Pharisee. Hey, if you get to know there's a good, godly guy in town, you're going to want to rub shoulders with him. Because he's held in high esteem. And now remember, this was the early part of Jesus' ministry. People were flocking to him. They wanted to be in his company, but not for the reason of seeing him as Lord and Savior. So he had an agenda. And this flattering speech on the part of Nicodemus, let's not miss this. Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus must be from God. Why? Because of all the miracles, all the signs. But Jesus ignores these accolades that are offered. He's not flattered. Why? Jesus has come to do the will of God the Father, to save his people from his sins. And in essence, whoever you are, Nicodemus or otherwise, you must come to grips with who Jesus is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Your birthright, Nicodemus, your culture, Nicodemus, your family lineage, Nicodemus, that won't save you. And Jesus, because he is the friend of sinners, goes straight to the problem. So we've seen Nicodemus's evaluation of Jesus. He knows him to be a man sent from God, for God must be with him. How could he do all these miracles if God was not with him? He wanted to be associated with him. But look at Jesus' evaluation of Nicodemus. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I want to explain firstly that phrase, see the kingdom of God. Because it's best understood as a literal translation, you cannot gain entry into and be part of God's kingdom. So you could read it this way and you would not be mistaken, you would not be creating a heresy. Unless one is born again, he cannot gain entry into and be a part of God's kingdom. Now I need to remind us, God the Father, he has, as is recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, handed the kingdom over to his Son. You might want to come here with me. If not, don't worry, I'll read it for us. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. Daniel is given some visions. He's given some insight into God's unfolding plan of redemption for mankind. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, says Daniel, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, a reference to Jesus Christ, was coming. And he came up to, the son of man, Jesus Christ, came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, Jesus Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, Nicodemus understands God is going to bring about his kingdom. And Nicodemus is of the Pharisaical sect, so he understands. Nicodemus understands God will bring about this kingdom upon the earth. Nicodemus wouldn't have even been worried that he might die before God brings about this kingdom on the earth. How come? Look over at Daniel chapter 12. Because we're dealing in scriptures that Nicodemus would have known. So Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. We get a very interesting insight as, again, Daniel is given prophecy about the end times. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, he's, by the way, the archangel responsible for the protection of Israel, and Michael, the archangel, is still at work today. Side note. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, Israel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Speaking of the tribulation period. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust, by the way, that's Bible code for many who have died and are buried. Many of those who sleep in the dust, of Jewish origin, obviously, to keep the context, in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You see, Nicodemus would not have been worried. God, he trusted, would bring kingdom upon the earth. And even if Nicodemus had to die and was buried, no problem, because Daniel chapter 12 was his anchor. He will enter into the kingdom. Now, all of that leads Nicodemus to trust in his physical lineage. He is a child of Abraham. And because he is of Abraham, he is of the chosen nation, Israel. And so Nicodemus would have had as his belief, his being able to enter into the kingdom of God, he would have rested in the fact that he had been born into the nation of Israel. And even if he died before the Messiah, the Son of Man, came to set up the kingdom on the earth, no problem. He would be resurrected and enter into the kingdom. What Jesus does with pinpoint accuracy is he punctures Nicodemus's theology balloon with that sharp, two-edged sword, his word. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What matters is not what your lineage is, Nicodemus. What matters is that you must be born again, or literally, born from above, to enter into and be part of the kingdom of God for eternity. Nicodemus, what you have believed in to make you right with God, your ethnicity, your religion, your morality, your benevolence, your ceremonial rituals, your being a member of the Pharisaical sect, that counts for nothing. How come? Entrance into God's eternal kingdom is through a saving work which He does and which is based on a new birth, a birth from above, which is only through divine intervention. Remember John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Come back with me into the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. At the end of that profound theology of who Jesus Christ is, John the Apostle testifies, "But as many as received Him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, that simple statement that punctures Nicodemus's theology, I'm right with God because I'm a Jew. I'm right with God because I'm a Pharisee. I'm right with God because I observe all the ceremonial rituals of Judaism. You could take that same statement. There are many people who would tell you, I'm right with God because I go to church. I'm right with God because I've been christened as an infant. I'm right with God because I have the right Bible. I'm right with God because I observe all of the church traditions, confessions on Friday afternoon. No, there's nothing like that. That's not going to get you into the heaven, the kingdom of God. And that simple statement, you must be born again, that leads Nicodemus into asking what I will call now in verse 4, Nicodemus's essential question. We've seen Nicodemus's evaluation of who Jesus is in verse 1 and 2. We've seen Jesus's evaluation of Nicodemus in verse 3. Now we get Nicodemus's essential question, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now again, before we get too hard on Nicodemus, let's understand something about salvation. In the Old Testament scriptures, oftentimes God used a metaphor to describe how his people would be in a right relationship with him. For example, circumcision. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, the people of Israel, if they wanted to be in a right relationship with God, they were told, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. You see, that's a metaphor of being right with God. Circumcise your heart, open it all up, let it be open for all to see, and most importantly, let it be open for the Lord to work with. Deuteronomy 10:16. And so make no error, Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, a member of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, he understands Jesus has just used a metaphor for salvation. He understands that. But he wants Jesus to explain it a little bit more. He can't grasp it. You say salvation is you must be born again. How can this be? I understand you used a metaphor, Jesus, but won't you explain this just a little bit more? Because in my thinking, this is not a good metaphor. I mean, after all, how can a man enter into his mother's womb again? So he asks a very essential question. Explain this second birth, Jesus. So let's look at Jesus' explanation in verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, as I help us understand Jesus' explanation to Nicodemus, I want us to just remember what's the main point of this passage. You must be born again. To be saved, you must be born again. To be a Christian, you must be born again from above. So keep that in your mind, all right? Because let me explain Jesus' illustration. He says, being born again or being born from above, which is the literal translation, Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there are two very good explanations here, and you can choose which one you want. I've heard them both, and I'm going to go with the second one, but let me share the first one with you. A possible explanation, and one which is very credible, and I'm on your side. If you want to take this, you're not going to find me fighting with you. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. There are some who would say that's based on a verse from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26, verse 25 through 27. Funnily enough, we made reference of it in this morning. Let me read it for us. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, Ezekiel has been given prophecy to share with Israel that God's going to bring Israel, after sending them into captivity, he's going to bring them back into the land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. Like I said, the Hebrew word sprinkle there is I will cover you with water, right? So don't get hung up on the sprinkling. And you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And in a sense, that speaks to, yes, a new spiritual birth. And there are many who would hold to that. They would say, oh, okay, Jesus is making a reference, even though it's not specific, he's making a reference back into Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27. And if that's your position, have at it. No problem. You're probably right. But I want to share with you another one. And it's one which holds to the context of the passage back in John chapter 3. So if you followed me into Ezekiel, please come back with me to John chapter 3. In verse 5 and 6, when Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now let me share something with you. Born of water, that probably, in the context of verse 6, Jesus is talking about a physical birth. Ladies, I bow to your knowledge here. I have not given birth to anyone, all right? But when you give birth, waters break, and that provides the channel for the baby to come out of your womb and be born. And so born of water, I believe in this instance, because of the context of verse 6, Jesus is making a reference to one's physical birth. And the Spirit, that is a reference to being born from above. In essence, Jesus is saying this, Nicodemus, yes, your physical birth gives you entry into the human race. But to get into the kingdom of God, you have to enter a gate. And that gate is, you must be born from above through the Spirit. You see, verse 6 confirms that. That which is born of the flesh, your physical birth, is flesh. Welcome to the human race and all the sin that goes with it. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, you get to understand Jesus, in verse 8, now uses an illustration. Because I've said you need to be born again, Nicodemus, don't be amazed that I say to you, you need to be born again. And he uses the illustration in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I made reference to that this morning, but let me deal with it in a little bit more detail. Simply, Jesus is illustrating, just as the wind is invisible and unpredictable. Any of you ever been sailing? You will know what I mean. The wind can change direction and you have no warning about it. So, just as the wind is invisible and unpredictable, so too is God's work in people. It is invisible and it's unpredictable. He's at work in the person you think most likely God won't bother with. But I'm so glad he bothers with everyone. You see, simply Jesus is illustrating God's at work in a person's heart. It's invisible and it's unpredictable. Nicodemus now acknowledges his theology on salvation is all wrong, and he cries out with his exasperated confusion in verse 9. Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" In other words, what now, Jesus? Where do I go from here? What must I do? And here's where I love the way Jesus Christ, in his tender reply to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus's exasperated confusion, Jesus' exhortation is given, "Believe in me, Nicodemus, for that is where your new birth comes from." You see, Jesus gives two reasons in verses 10 through 15 as to why Nicodemus should believe in Jesus and cease from believing in his physical lineage of being a Jew, cease from believing in being a Pharisee, cease from believing in being a member of the Sanhedrin, cease from believing that him keeping all of the Judaic rituals will make him right with God. He gives two reasons. Firstly, Jesus shares with him Jesus' own knowledge. And then Jesus shares with Nicodemus Jesus' own experience. So let's look at the knowledge that Jesus has, which he shares with Nicodemus. Look at verses 10 through 12. Jesus lovingly answers Nicodemus with his exasperated confusion, "How can these things be?" Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things, that you need to be born from above? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You see, what Jesus is doing is he's taking Nicodemus's very own admission way back in verse 1. Look back with me at John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "There was a man from the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher.'" Jesus now says to Nicodemus, "You know who I am. You testified, we know you have come from God." And so he uses Nicodemus' own statement back in verse 1 against him, as it were. And he goes on to say, "Nicodemus, you can't even grasp the basic teaching of the essential of being born again from above. Because if I share with you earthly analogies, as I have, you still ask, 'How can these things be?'" But lovingly, Jesus moves on to, from knowing everything about Nicodemus and his heart and his need for being born again, he moves on to sharing with Nicodemus Jesus' very own experience, 13 through 15. "No one has ascended into heaven," says Jesus to Nicodemus, "but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," in other words, just like that, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." In essence, Nicodemus, listen to me. You need to listen to me. I am from heaven. I have been there. I am the Son of Man. No one's ascended into heaven, but he, that's me, Jesus, has descended from heaven. Why? "I am the Son of Man," says Jesus. And Nicodemus, because of that, you need to listen to me. I'm from heaven. I've been there. And what I truly love about Jesus' exhortation to Nicodemus to believe in him is that Jesus points Nicodemus to the cross. And he does that by relating an incident in ancient Israel's history. As they were making their way through the wilderness, they, because of their apostasy, because of their idolatry, God sent into the camp of Israel fiery serpents. And if those Israelites were bitten by those serpents, they would die. And so in Numbers chapter 29, verses 4 through 9, we get that account. Let me read it for us. They, the Israelites, set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, that serpent raised up in the wilderness, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The ancient people of Israel came to learn a truth, to receive new life and escape from death. It didn't lie in obtaining an anti-snake venom serum. It lay in a look of faith. A look of faith that trusted in what God said. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that whoever is bitten, if they look on that serpent, they will live. God always intended that the bronze serpent given Israel would be a type of Jesus on a cross. So lovingly, Jesus takes Nicodemus and says, you need to believe in me. I have the knowledge. I know what's in the heart of man. You need to stop trusting in your lineage. You need to stop trusting in your spiritual pride. And you need to enter into a belief in me. A look of faith is what delivers. Nicodemus, you can be born again from above. A new birth is possible, Nicodemus, because it is God-given. And he works invisibly and unpredictably, just like the wind blows, into the hearts of and minds of men, women, boys, and girls. Whilst a physical birth, Nicodemus, is essential for an entry into the human race, entry into the eternal kingdom is never going to be through a physical way. It's never going to be through your ethnicity, through your religious ceremonies and rituals. Entry into the eternal kingdom of God is through a new birth in Christ, who declares, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And just as those ancient Jews came to understand to have life from death required a look of faith to the bronze serpent, so too for us today, who by a look of faith, believing and trusting in what Jesus has said, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That one can receive new birth from above, because as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born from above by God. You see, that's why Jesus declares a little bit later in this very same gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. But again, as I close, and I want to speak to us all, some of the children in our midst, some are children who are 60 in our midst. What are you trusting in to make yourself right with God? Perhaps you're just like Nicodemus. You've been trusting in your spiritual vanity, your spiritual pride, and your spiritual ignorance, and you've ignored the most desperate need of your heart and life, belief in Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be the first one to be like Nicodemus and make that mistake of thinking, I come to the right church. Mom and Dad have been bringing me to this church since I was a baby. I've grown up in this church. And by the way, yes, it's true. Some of us are 30-something, and this church is 30-something. You see, this evening, just as the wind is invisible and unpredictable, I pray God is invisibly and unpredictably working in your heart, bringing you to the foot of the cross through the work of his Holy Spirit, that you would believe in his Son, in whom is found the forgiveness of sin. By his grace and with his help, you can call out to him and be saved, and cease from trusting in your Nicodemus ways. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to once again be lovingly reminded that salvation is so simple, it is so profound, it is free, yet it came at an awful cost, your very own life, in that you shed your own blood upon the cross at Calvary, that, Lord, we might become the children of God. And so I do pray that if there be one in our midst this evening who has been coming perhaps for a long time to this church, but have never trusted in you as Savior, and that they've been thinking that they're right with you because they've done all the right things, I pray you would take hold of their heart and overrule their stubborn will, just as you were so kind and gracious to do to me so many years ago, and draw them to the foot of the cross, and that they would be born again as they call upon you with the faith that you give and with the grace that you provide. And we want to thank you that if there is one and they do make that profession of faith, we will rejoice alongside a host of angels in heaven, for yet another sinner has been saved. And for we who truly are your children, walking with you, loving you, may we too take this very simple but profound message. To be a Christian, you must be born again, born from above. And I pray you would give us the courage and the strength and the fortitude to declare that around the corner, around the world. And we'll give you the glory and thank you for the work in our midst, invisible and unpredictable, but so gracious, so kind, and so loving. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.